We'll pause a moment for a silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it now to Song of Solomon 4:3. Second half, pick up line number 11. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Well, we have established what the veil is. It is her hair. Now, ripe pomegranates are quite good. I never thought that they would be, but they are. I mentioned at a Bible class a few years ago how bad they tasted when you bit in through the peeling. But apparently that's not the way you attack a pomegranate. You actually slice them open, and there must be somewhere between 3 and 5 million seeds inside a pomegranate. And you have to dispense with those in some way, and there are ways to do it. I forget what they are. But a lady from California sent me several of these pomegranates right off her pomegranate tree out in California. And she did this because she'd heard me badmouth pomegranates. And she thought, well, you really haven't approached it properly. And she sent instructions on how to get the meat of the pomegranate out to where you could actually enjoy it. It's very sweet, but at the same time tart. So tart sweet at the same time. Very good. But it's really a process, because what's good about it is the fact that it is a multi-celled reddish berry. A pomegranate is a berry. It's about the size of an orange, and at some point in its development, to a child, it would look like an apple. And its numerous seeds are covered with a pulpy crimson exterior that tastes sweet and tart at the same time. So you have a seed, and there are a lot of these. Let's call that a seed. And then around it on the outside is this reddish pulp. And you got to get that off the seed. Otherwise, you're doing a lot of spitting. Now, when sliced, When you take this pomegranate and slice it in two, it is filled with these little chambers. I think the official term for this is compartments. That's what they have in the encyclopedia. You know how like an orange has that? All of these fruits do. And you can see that would go all the way around this thing. And it's quite impressive to look at that because of its geometric appearance. All of these little chambers are lined up in their rows and so on. And so the inside of a pomegranate is quite impressive with this order and the number of these little chambers. And inside you have this goo around the seeds. So the challenge is to get that off of there. And there's a way to do it, and I don't remember. But it was quite good. So when sliced, you have these numerous compartments that contain these red seeds, and they present a beautiful symmetry of structure. Now, what Solomon is saying is that her forehead provides perfect symmetry for her face, and its coloring reminds him of a pomegranate. Now, this is not a dark red. It's not pink either. It's sort of right in the middle. It has sort of hues that go one way or the other from just pure red. But nevertheless, it's the kind of coloring that would occur, apparently, for this woman after having been out in the sun for quite some time dealing with the foxes. And it turns out that the coloring that she presently possesses was very beautiful to him, and the shape of her forehead complemented the rest of her facial bone structure. And this coloring added to that was very beautiful to him. So the word temples comes into view then. It's important to note this because it is a Hebrew word, rakah, and it can mean temples. That's this flattened area on the side of the head right in here. It can mean temples, but also it can be the brow, which would be the forehead. And it may well be a synonym then for misak, that part of a person's head between the eyebrows and the hairline. Now, some people's brow, therefore, runs all the way back. That's be the guys. But for the Shulamite, it would start right here and run up to wherever her hairline is, right along here. And this is the coloration, and the shape of the skull in there complemented the rest of her face. Now, you're saying, why go through all of this? Why are you telling us this? Well, because because Solomon is telling this to the Shulamite. And when you look at a woman and say she's beautiful to you, your eye, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But when you see this woman and you think she's beautiful and you want to tell her, there are reasons for the beauty. I mean, you take a woman and you beat her in the face with an axe or a track shoe for about 45 minutes. There's something's gone wrong there that's no longer appealing. I mean, there are dents, there's scars, there's blood. And you say, gee, that she looks horrible. Well, yes, it's because you've messed up the facial symmetry with your axe and your claw hammer. These kinds of things would do that. So, that was an extreme example to get you back to normality. What is it about a woman that hasn't been attacked in such a fashion that appears beautiful to you? Well, you have to break it down, and that's what he's doing. He started at the top with the hair, and he does the eyes, then he does the teeth, and he does the lips, and now he's doing the forehead. He jumps back up and pulls it all together, you see. So when you say a woman is beautiful, there's reasons for it. And that has to do with facial bone structure and the symmetry that emerges from it. Okay, hope I sold that deal. But that's exactly what's going on. That's what Solomon, he is an intelligent man. He understands these things. So it may well be a synonym then for the brow. Point 6. The way the Shulamite's tresses fall around her face brings out the coloring of her temple and brow areas. And all of this together contributes to the symmetry of her face, and all of this impresses Solomon. What he says to her is true. He's not really lied to her about anything yet. When you take what he says, you take it at face value, everything he says is true. That's the danger of it all. And see, what Lucifer does to us in order to lure us away from the Word of God, in order to lure us away from serving God, in order to lure us away from problem-solving devices that work to get into the arena of human viewpoint solutions, which he promotes, he wraps his lie. He puts a 95% truth around his 5% lie, and the 5% lie reduces it all to 100% lie. And unless you have doctrine, you can't pick that up. And people today are being told a lot of truth, but at the same time, there is lie underneath, and they're pushing the lie. The truth is the rhetorical veil to promote and advance the hidden agenda. And people, I'm not telling you that there is a number of conspiracies going on out there. You better know that once two people get involved and they've got an idea and they start promoting it, that is a conspiracy, legally speaking. But there's one conspiracy, and that's the Luciferian conspiracy. And quite a number of human beings have been compartmentalized into this overall invisible conspiracy. Now, the conspiracy has to do with the promotion of evil and human viewpoints so that Lucifer can run planet Earth the way he wants to. You find this in Scripture. We've noted it in great detail. But how do you get human beings to cooperate, because they don't have the intelligence to carry this out by themselves? The one conspiracy cannot be brought to fruition with human intelligence. It takes a superior intelligence, go past human intelligence to pull this off. Lucifer is the mind behind it. He directs the conspiracy. Now, in the military, if you have an operation in which you want to accomplish an objective, but it's going to require quite a number of people to get it done, you don't tell everybody in the project what's going on. You assign them a certain portion of the project. That's called a compartment. And you compartmentalize the project across several different areas, several different operations, and everybody knows their part to play. But when everybody does their thing at the time that it is supposed to be done, then the entire project comes together, and therefore the mission is accomplished. But only the few up top know what the overall plan is. They're the ones who invent the operation and then compartmentalize it out to others. But if Fred over in compartment W decides to leak something, what he tells is only what he knows. He doesn't know what's from A to Z minus W. And so all the rest, therefore, can overcome a leak from a compartment. But the guys up top have to keep their mouth shut. It's something our government could learn. You don't leak information that puts troops in danger, for example. So nevertheless, what Lucifer does is he's compartmentalized all of these projects in order to bring about his hidden agenda. So he will tell you the truth about something. But in order to get his 5% lie promoted, he has to camouflage that. And truth is the way he does it. Now, let's put it back to where we are. How does a paramour lure an innocent young woman into his lair? He tells her what she wants to hear. What is the hidden agenda? To get her where he wants her to be. How does he do that? He tells her the truth. You have eyes like doves. Your hair looks like goats coming down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like sheep freshly shorn and washed, and none are missing. All of these things are compliments the day in which you spoke them. The guys today, the paramours today, would not use these pickup lines because they would not work. They're 3,000 years too old. But they have things to say about a lady's appearance that are true. And they can sell that to the naive, nubile young lady. And she wants to hear this because she is a responder and he is an aggressor. So, how do you protect your soul? The way you do it is learn the Word of God. Get doctrinal information in your soul and you can spot these people from 1,000 yards. The way the Shulamite's tresses fall around her face brings out the coloring of her temple and brow areas and contributes to the symmetry of her face, and that impresses Solomon. And so we have your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your conversation is exquisite. And number 11, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Now we know what that means. Now verse 4, pick up line number 12. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. That is a big neck. So obviously, we have to examine this. Point one. To compare her neck to the Tower of David is a compliment, whether it sounds like it or not. Tower, the word for tower is Migdal, and refers to siege towers built into walls of a city. These were manned by soldiers who are identified in the New American Standard as members of David's elite troops called the Mighty Men. I was talking to Randy Zegers down in Birmingham. He's in special forces with the United States Army, and he goes on special missions, and he never tells you where he's going or what he's done. And he says, I'm from the dark side. And therefore, what I do, we do, and you never know, and nobody knows. And so, you've got the mighty men of David. They're the dark side. They're special forces. They're secret service. They're the best. They're the ones who, as you recall, can handle the sword. They can handle the shield. They're the ones who have been in battle and a battle tested. They know the art of war. And thus, these are the guys that protect the king. Who's mentioned here are not the mighty men, as we'll note in a minute. It's all the guys that are in David's military, and they take turns, they take shifts guarding the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we'll note that in a minute, but let's take a look at a battlement. You can see this in castles. If you've seen one of these period dramas that some of them have been recently out in the movies, we've had them about these various heroes of the past. One was Troy. I didn't think I'd like that. I just couldn't picture Brad Pitt in that role. But I watched it, and turned out to be a pretty good movie. But nevertheless, about the cities. You'll see on the top, they have these battlements. This is what it's called. And at the very top, and I won't draw it, there it is. But what I want you to visualize is this runs all the way around. I'm sorry. This runs all the way around the entire edifice. And did I knock it out of... No, it's good. So these things have names, so we need to note that. The entire structure that runs across the perimeter of the building, or the city as it were, is called the battlement. And parapet is also another word for that. So whether it's the parapet or the battlement, this is what the entire structure, this wall around the city is called. Now, you'll note how it's developed here. These look like chimneys. They're not. They're called merlins. And there's a tall merlin here, and there's lower ones here. These are architectural devices that apparently appeal to whoever built these things. And then there are gaps in between the merlins called embrasures. And this is where a guy would stand between the merlins, and he therefore can stand in this gap here and do what he has to do. Fire his weapon, whatever it happens to be, an arrow or what. Pour burning tar down on somebody trying to put a ladder on the wall. That's what the embrasures are for. But what happens is when you stand in an embrasure, you expose yourself to their arrows. And so there's a problem with that, although it's very beneficial to utilize. You can then stand behind a merlin when necessary. So this structure here for a battlement is in view here in our passage. Now let me go back and read the business on the tower again. The tower, that's this enclosure here, is the structure. In other words, this was on top of a structure. How am I going to define this? You've got a city's wall, and you come to the corner over here, and it turns, and you turn, and you turn. And along the way, you have these towers that come up real high so you can see a long distance. And the tower is what's in view here. And the tower also has these embrasures and merlins across. And you have people assigned to this. And so people look out and they see if an enemy's coming. So you have shifts that take care of it. And one of the towers here, there's one called the Tower of David, and that's Migdal. It refers to siege towers built in the walls of a city. And these were manned by soldiers who are identified in the New American Standard as mighty men. Well, this reference does not mean the mighty men. We saw 60 of them earlier who accompanied David on his trip. And, of course, that's his secret service, and they made sure he was protected wherever he went. He bought those spices and so on, you recall. And then as he's coming back, they're protecting him on the route back. And so these were truly part of the mighty men division. But these are not the mighty men, but all the brave warriors that served under David and who would defend the city when under siege. And why Solomon called upon this imagery to describe the Shulamite's neck requires therefore a little investigation. So point three. One of the examples that we can find in Scripture for what's being discussed here is the city of Tyre. We took a look at that some while back. The fall of the city of Tyre and its king is compared with the fall of Lucifer. You'll see that in Ezekiel chapters 27 and 28. And we're going to note a passage on the fall of Tyre in Ezekiel 27. This was an ancient Phoenician seaport on the Mediterranean Sea and is located northwest of Palestine. Now, Ezekiel prophesies the fall of Tyre, and in so doing gives a synopsis of her rise to glory. It was a city-state, and therefore its rise to glory was a very important part of past history. Now, Ezekiel, in leading up to his prophecy for the fall of Tyre, gives some information about her rise to power. And we intrude upon his commentary in Ezekiel 27:10, where he writes, Persia and Lud, that's Ionia, that's up on Anatolian coast, and Put, that's an African contingent, from the area we would refer to today as Somalia. And so you have mercenaries, actually, from these three areas, Persia, Lud, and Put. They were in your army. They were your men of war. So Tyre solicited and then underwrote, paid, mercenaries to help defend their city. And what did these mercenaries do? They hung shield and helmet in you. In other words, they're based there. And they set forth your splendor. In other words, they were known far and wide as excellent warriors. People were wont to challenge the military of Tyre. Verse 11. The sons of Arvad, that's an island off the coast of Phoenicia to the north of Tyre. The sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls. Just as we've described here, they are placed and deployed at the battlements. They were on your walls all around. And it says Gramadim here, but the D there gets a TH pronunciation, Gramathim. That means valorous men or warriors. And it's Gramathim that is translated mighty men. It's not mighty men, it's mighty warriors. In other words, these are the soldiers that are proven heroes in battle. So the idea here has to do with the native troops of Tyre. So the Gramathim were in your towers. Now listen to this. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. What were they doing? When there's no enemy in sight, they're still deployed on the roof, around the battlements, around the parapet. And you have these embrasures, and I don't want to draw on this. I want to get it frontal view here. It goes something like that. Now, this is an embrasure. This is a merlin. Now, this opens you up to attack here. And when it's your job to stand up in an embrasure and fire an arrow, you're exposing your torso. And what they would do is they would advertise their presence by placing their shields within the embrasure. And when you began to arrive on the city, if you were an advancing army, you would see those shields inserted into the embrasures all the way around the city. Now, what does that say? We're here and we're ready to go into action when necessary. And so that's what they would do with their shields. They would advertise their presence. Now, when it came time to fight, this embrasure here opens you up to the artillery, whatever it happens to be, the enemy. So when you stand behind the embrasure, you are protected by your own shield, and you can shoot your arrow over your own shield. And this is, in a way, closes up the embrasure for you. Now, that is what is being said here. Now, keep this in mind. This is all going to define the necklace of the Shulamite. So, point four. It is from this passage that we learn the custom where warriors would place their shields in the battlements' embrasures. In time of peace, the shields expressed their presence and the military's loyalty to the king they were committed to defend. Woe be it when we have a military where senior ranking officers do not show proper respect for the commander-in-chief. If you disagree with the commander-in-chief in time of war, that's fine, but keep it to yourself. You may be right. It's not the time to bring it up. In time of war, they provided protection for archers to stand behind them, leaving their hands free to draw the bow. So this is an embrasure here, but I've got the shield up. And it would come up to right along here, and I could stand and I could fire the arrow over the shield. And then when necessary, if there's another tactic that's to be used, the shield can come out and you can utilize the embrasure in the way that it was designed. And so, in time of war, they provided protection for the archers to stand behind them, leaving their hands free to draw the bow. Five. Now, we are reminded of Paul's description of the Christian warrior's panoplia in Ephesians 6, where he admonishes the believer to put on the full armor of God. You're familiar with that passage, I'm sure. And within that dissertation, he speaks of the shield. And he writes this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. In addition to all these, the other various pieces of the panoplia means full armor of God. That's the full armor is the panoplia. It has to do with the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, the greaves, all of these things. That's the panoplia or the full armor. And he then starts to analyze each aspect of the full armor. In addition to all these, having picked up and carried the shield of faith with which you shall have the ability to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Right back to the invisible war I mentioned just a little earlier. The evil one is Lucifer. He is the commander-in-chief of the dark side in the invisible war. He has a battle plan. And that battle plan involves the incorporation of human beings into the dark side. And if you do not have doctrine, you will be incorporated because you have a sinful nature that has trends that play into his plan. He's not necessarily for sin, but he loves it because he can utilize sin to incorporate human beings into the dark side. And then once he's got you, then he can utilize your ignorance in order to promote his ideologies. And there's only about a dozen of them. They've been repackaged over the millennia. But his battle plans, his operations, number about 12 or so. And they're reintroduced every, say 500 years in a new package. And so this is the way he operates. And what Paul is saying is, if you put on that invisible panoplia, if you put on the armor of God, then you can defend yourself against the fiery, flaming arrows of the evil one. You do this in the invisible war. It's how you think. If you have the artillery in your soul, then you can put the shield of faith up and these things won't get through to you. And how is this developed as far as a diagram is concerned? A diagram would show the flat line. And out here is adversity or prosperity, whatever your weakness happens to be. And in here is the command post of the soul. And out on the flat line are deployed the biblical problem-solving devices. Only if there's a breach in the line can adversity penetrate and take over the command post. And how does that occur? If the command post is shut down through sin and carnality, or worse, if it's shut down through reversionism. And reversionism completely wipes out the arsenal. So there's nothing to fire. You've got nothing to defend yourself with. And do you have the shield of faith? No, you don't. You're scared to death about everything. No shield of faith. And so the idea here is to get your shield up. You got a shield? Have you lost your faith? Do you not believe what the Word of God says? Do you not trust God? You got no shield. One thing that fascinates me is how I can stand here and I can talk about intricate details of the very things that assault you on a day-by-day basis and talk about the solutions to them and address the problems you face, and the response I get is a yawn. I'll read it again. In addition to all these elements of the panoplia, having picked up and carried the shield of faith, having already done that, see, the shield is up in Ephesians 6:16. It's not saying, go get your shield of faith up. You've got it up. All right? In order to have it up, what follows? And carried the shield of faith, having picked up and carried the shield of faith, with which you shall have the ability to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Without the shield of faith, you've got no ability. Have you laid the shield down? You remember what happened to Alexandrus when he put his shield on the ground? Bowl up? Do you remember that? What a shame. What a shame. The dressing down Alexandrus got that day, you may recall, would draw a blister on a brick. I wish I could remember it from memory. I would give it to you right now. The principle is that there is no power possessed by Lucifer which can destroy the believer who is protected by his shield of faith. He is the most brilliant created being. And he can outfox you in a heartbeat. But with your arsenal of doctrine, he cannot do anything to hurt you if you got your shield of faith up. Now the phrase, built with rows of stones, that has to be dealt with. Built with rows of stones. Let's read that. Let's go back and see where that fits into the verse. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty warriors. It's a metaphor that compares the merlins and embrasures of the embattlement with the inlay of stones in a necklace. An analysis of this is provided by Song of Songs, the book Song of Songs, and the Net Bible. This is on page 1207 if you have a Net Bible. It is a footnote, translator's note rather, number 7. And the phrase is Bana Tal Pioth. This phrase could be translated built in rows of stones, or built in terraces. And we're looking at a city wall here, and a particular part of it, which is the Tower of David. Now remember, Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. And so there's a pretty tough job to attack Jerusalem with its high wall around it, and you've got to go up a hill to start with. Thus, the phrase refers to the outer walls of a tower built in spiraling rows of stones or built in terraces. And this is a comparison of sight. She was wearing a strand of beads or necklaces wrapped around her neck like a tower built in spiraling rows of stones. Now, I'm not an artist, but here's the deal. I found a diagram on this, but it was like a postage stamp. So what was I going to do with that? Now, you take a woman's neck, sort of comes down like this to the shoulders. And then down here is the upper chest, and that's where a necklace would hang. At least that's where they start when you go up. So you have, and I'm not going to do the stones, but you can have a row here that are so constructed that within this row here you have stones. You have another one. And then another. And then another. And it goes on up. Now, that's what a battlement looks like on the wall of a walled city. That's what it would look like. Because it starts broad at the bottom, and then it tapers toward the top, and then it's made out of these stones that are placed in its each proper place. We would call them bricks. They use stones. All right, let's go. In addition to this, Solomon describes how there are 1,000 shields hung on these stones. Again, we consult Translator's Note 8 this time, Net Bible, beginning on page 1207. Scholars debate whether this refers to, one, the interior walls of a tower upon which warriors would hang their shields when not in use, or, number two, the external upper wall of a military fortress upon which warriors would hang their shields to add to their protection during battle. Now, I've told you they would place the shields in embrasures, but the imagery here is as they've hung their shields on the outer wall. Follow that? The custom of hanging shields on the tower was symbolic of the warrior's allegiance to and valor for the particular king. The fame of the Tower of David has attracted soldiers to come and enter into its service. David had mercenaries. You knew that. The shields hanging there show that they have given their allegiance to the tower. The Shulamite's neck is like that tower. It is so beautiful that it could win the allegiance of 1,000 heroic soldiers. And we would translate something like this. Your neck attracts men as the Tower of David attracts warriors. 1,000 heroic soldiers would swear allegiance to your beauty. I'll put my sword out in defense for you, darling. A shield, I should have said. Now, most scholars suggest that it refers to the common practice in the ancient Near East of lining the top wall of a military fortress with shields, behind which the soldiers would stand for protection, leaving both hands free for bow and arrows. Those who see this as the imagery all agree that the point of comparison is to jeweled necklaces with pendants which could be compared to shields. This is supported by the fact that Song 4:9 explicitly mentions a necklace with a multitude of jewels in it which she was wearing at the time. If we keep the idea that a multiple necklace is alluded to, then this should be a series of beads resembling round shields. Below, we would find something resembling either the short or the long side of building stones. Can necklaces of this type be found in the ancient Near East, is the question. It seems to the writer that the well-known sculpture of Arsos in Cyprus represents this type of necklace. The upper beads do look like a row of round shields, while the lower elements do evoke roughly bossed headers or stones. So once you move up the neck, then you have things arranged this way. At some point, you've got to have a face. So there you go. So that's horrible, I do realize. Don't even assume for a moment I think that's any good. But it gives you the idea. Down here you have things that represents the stones of the tower, in which is inlaid a certain precious stones, jewels. And then as you move up here, you have round metal type devices of precious metals. You get the idea? And he looks at it and he says, like the 1,000 shields of the warriors of David. It's just complimented her neck. But what it reminds him of is this. This is a very elaborate thing. And I've seen a picture of something that resembles this concept here. And these women really laid the stuff around their neck. I mean, I don't know. They should have had neck problems all they were hauling around there. But it starts real low on the chest. And it narrows up to the neck, and then it changes about halfway, and its sizes and what's implanted into the necklace at various places varies from precious stones to precious metals and so on. And that's the idea here. Now, do you see that that would be a compliment? I hope that you would see that in 1000 B.C. it would have been. So the Shulamite owns such a necklace indicates that she acquired it either from her family or from the shepherd. It also allows for the fact that she was allowed to go back to the estate and dress appropriately for traveling with the king, and in doing so, adorned herself with jewelry among other accessories. She was in the vineyard shoeing foxes. Solomon stops and sends emissaries in there, the daughters of Jerusalem plus some mighty men to protect them. And then the appeal is made to join him in his tent. That occurs. And then when it's decided that she go down to Jerusalem with him, she doesn't go in her work clothes. It's quite obvious that she gets to go home and spruce up, and she puts on jewelry. So either before she goes to Solomon's tent for the interview, or afterward before departing for Jerusalem, it is obvious that she goes and dresses appropriately. Now, point 10. The imagery of the necklace indicates that it was a gift from the shepherd. He is the one to whom she is loyal. But at the same time, it speaks of his commitment to defend her from aggressors such as Solomon. See, this imagery here as far as the shepherd is concerned. So figuratively, the shields speak of the shepherd's protection of the Shulamite, and the precious stones speak of the durability of his love for her. It is very conceivably a gift from the shepherd to the Shulamite. And it draws from the imagery of the day. Now, these are principles of faith rest that the believer possesses in his relationship with Christ. He is our shield of protection from all dangers, including paramours. Psalm 144:2, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge. We'll pursue this further. We've run out of time, but we'll take it up here on Thursday evening. No Bible class Tuesday due to the book fair. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things today. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us. They will function in real life if applied through faith. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.